Okay, so continuing the theme that we've been discussing the past two classes this week about leaving different Egypts, about freeing ourselves from certain boundaries of perception, from certain ideas that hold us back. We had the first class about leaving the Egypt of the world, and the second class was about leaving the Egypt of the self. And today's class, the final in the series of the three, will be leaving an Egypt which we probably, for many of us, might seem to be a radical idea, but leaving the Egypt of the divine. Because God could also be in Egypt. There could be a Mitzrayim of how we place God. And Mirtz Hashem will see that it's specifically by really liberating our God from the Egypt that we put him into, we'll be able to then tie into the first two classes and understand that it's specifically through leaving the Egypt in which we place God that we'll be able to really fulfill what we spoke about in the first two classes, which is leaving the Egypt of the world and leaving the Egypt of ourself. Now, it's hard to think about God being in Egypt because we always think about God as being God. But he isn't in Egypt, and that's the Egypt of our perception. Because you have to understand that our relationship to God could only be seemingly based on our own, if it's just through our own initiative and our own work, our relationship with God is always by definition going to be our perception of him. Unless we're able somehow to redeem ourselves from that, then the God that we believe in and the God that we worship and the God that we love and the God that we speak about and the God to whom we pray and the God to whom we try to take refuge will be the God of our perception of him. Because as human beings, without outside help, we can only have our perception of him. And that becomes an Egypt for God too. That is an Egypt that God finds himself in. And that's why you understand very often the questions that people have about God, the problems that we have with God, the different feelings that we have that sometimes frustrate us about God, very often result from the fact that the God that we turn to is in Egypt. It's an Egyptian, constrained, constricted, finite view of God, a God that's in Egypt, a God that's also exiled to our own perceptions. And therefore you understand that being able to leave that Egypt of the Holy Divine, being able to leave the Egypt of the God of our perception, there's a term to that. The term is called leaving the Egypt of the Divine, but there's a term that everyone knows better as having a mystical experience. You see, mysticism, Kabbalah, which is usually defined as mysticism, I once heard from Rabbi Yitzchak Ginsburg, Rabbi Crisp's Rebbe, Rabbi Yitzchak Ginsburg once said, a very fascinating idea. People think that Kabbalah is opaque. People think that Kabbalah is a mystical corpus of teaching, that it's not clear. Kabbalah is extraordinarily logical and clear. The reason that we call it mysticism is because it causes us subjectively to have a mystical experience. It's not that the ideas of Kabbalah are any less clear, logical, straightforward as the rest of Torah. It's that because Kabbalah is all about, and especially the way Hasidism explains it, is all about our leaving our finite human perceptions. It's about our being able to climb out of the Egypt to which we place God, the Egypt of our minds. Therefore, it causes us to have a mystical experience. Because it's about transcending the usual, you know, you're playing with a full deck. You know, we say about somebody that they're not playing with a full deck, right? But as human beings, even if we're playing with a full deck, the deck that we're playing with is still called the deck of human consciousness. It's the deck of logic. And therefore, even if we're playing with a full deck, you're not playing with an infinite deck, right? It's still just going to be a bunch of kings, jokers, and a couple of jacks, and you know, maybe a few aces and stuff. But it's still going to be a human deck. Kabbalah, mysticism, and what I'm going to argue today, and I hope I'm not going to get anyone too upset, but I'm going to argue today that it's not just Jewish mysticism, But it's all schools of mysticism. It's Christian and Buddhist schools of mysticism and Islamic schools of mysticism, which we're not going to touch on today. But all schools of mysticism are essentially aimed toward and geared to one thing. And that is to allow humanity to climb out of playing with that deck. Climb out of playing the God that we put into an Egypt. I'm sure you've all heard of the famous philosopher Voltaire. If you ever want to laugh out loud, read Voltaire. Just be careful. You might like decide never to be religious if you do. You know, it's kids, don't try this at home. You have to be careful when you read Voltaire. Voltaire used the best weapon in the world that there is against religion. You know what that is? Humor. Humor. Because you could make fun of anything. Humor is a very powerful weapon, right? In politics and in everything. Humor is a weapon because once you use humor, nothing remains sacred. I don't know if any of you ever watched Monty Python. But if you watch Monty Python, you know, watching Monty Python and then remaining religious shows that you're really a religious person. Because once you use humor, you can make fun of everything. And everything loses its sacred state because you made fun of it. The truth is, though, I don't have time for it, but we could also use humor against the heretics and the atheists. Because you could use humor against anything. Atheism is also as ridiculous as religion is once you use humor. Right? So Voltaire was a very dangerous character because he used humor against what was then seen
humor
to be the most...
mysticism of the ignorant.
Say that again?
Humor is mysticism for the ignorant.
Mysticism for the ignorant. Well, the truth is you're right, Rachel, because humor causes... The reason we love humor is for the same reason that people like mysticism.
Exactly.
Right.
Frees you from
the constraints of humanity. It unburdens you. Which is why the Jewish response throughout the generations to the tribulations of exile were two responses, humor and mysticism, right? Those two experiences of humor and mysticism were both about leaving Egypt, leaving the Egypt we find ourselves, but mysticism is leaving the divine Egypt even. Now Voltaire, what I was going to say, Voltaire has a very famous phrase. And Voltaire said as follows, the Bible says that man was created in the image of God. And I say that God was created in the image of man. Right? We believe that God created us in His image. And Voltaire said, I think that God was created, that we created God in our image. Meaning that all, or like Freud said, this is very much in Freud, right? Freud believed, you know, it's very funny, when you read Freud, it's almost funny the way it's so clear to him that everything is made up that he makes fun of it like, oh, it's such a ridiculous, childlike, infantile thing that we put all our hopes and aspirations, all the things we would have liked our fathers to be, we put on God. You know, we all have problems with our parents. Many of you are older than I am. I assume even when you reach that age, you still have, like, you're upset with your parents. Oh, what they did to me when I was 17. There's some things I think you never forgive your parents, even though you love them and everything and you got to move on. But there are things where still, no matter what age you are, you still remember. Even though once you become a parent, you tend to be, it's easier to forgive. Because then you know you're messing up on your own kids and you know your own faults and everything. So it's easier to forgive and understand that your parents were also just human beings. But there's still some things we wish our fathers and our parents would, our mothers would be a little different. So we just put on God, Voltaire said. We put on God, that father figure in the sky, and we attribute to him all the things we would love to have in a benevolent father, if we're able to. Now obviously we don't believe that, and we believe that the opposite is true. That our parents are the image of God and we're the image of God. But the point that Voltaire is making is a true one. And that is that we very often ascribe to God human attributes. And that's the greatest Egypt of all. We often look at God and we define Him, test Him, have expectations of Him like we would have a benevolent father, a benevolent parent. Like we would in the father that we get disappointed by God because he's not being the father that I want him to be. He's not being the person I want him to be. There was a chassid named Mendel Furtefas, an old Lubavitcher chassid. He spent 17 years in Siberia. Now, sometimes we kvetch if the scrambled eggs here are cold. You know what it was like in Siberia? It was 40 degrees below Fahrenheit most times. And he spent 17 years there. But he remained religious and he kept his faith. But when he used to say l'chaim, he used to say a couple of l'chaims, you know, he was a little more open with his tongue, he would say, Ribbono shel olam, bezgor nit kein mensch. Master of the universe, you're really not a mensch. You know what it means to be a mensch, right? So we know what the term is used as, to be a mensch. But what does it mean literally to be a mensch? A man. So he was really saying, he was accusing God, and at the same time, explaining to himself, right? Rebbeinu, you look at a lot of the things that God does in the world, God's really not a mensch. He's not a mensch. It's not nice. But the truth is, because he's not a mensch, Bizgor Nishkan mensch, you're really not a mensch. He's not a mensch. He's not a man. He's God. He's infinite. He's beyond what we think that he is. And very often, what we put the expectations we have of God is because we want him to be a mensch. We want him to act like a mensch. Act like a mensch. Be a person. Be a good person. But he's not. He's God. And I'm not saying that's easy. So, but very often, when we, I'm not saying that emotionally, we all have a lot of anger about things that God does. We have anger, we have pain, and that's okay. That's part of being an honest person also. Elie Wiesel, one of the most moving sentences he has in one of his books about the Holocaust, he says a very devastating story about a father and a son, that the son, the Nazi said to the son that he'll only spare him if he kills his father, if he pulls the chair. His father was tied by a noose, and the Nazi said, pull the chair, you hang your father, otherwise we kill you too. And the father commanded his son to do it, whatever. And somebody yelled out, where is God now? And Elie Wiesel writes that that's not the question of an atheist, that's the question of a believer. That's the right question to ask. To ask where is God now doesn't mean you don't believe in God, it means you do. It means it's the right, that is the right question. If you believe in God and you go to a cancer ward, you should be asking, where is God? That doesn't mean you don't believe in him. It means you're angry. We're indignant at what God did to us throughout the generation. We're not excusing God. So we look up to God and we say, Rebbeinu Shel Olam, Bizgor Nishkan mensch. You're not a mensch. You're not a man, God. You're not a mensch. But that's true. He's not. And so what Jews would do, like Rachel said, is true. One thing they would do would be humor. That's one way to deal with it. Humor. And the other way is through mysticism, is to try to go out of our perception of God and try to have a feeling, because we can, again, it's not an understanding, but it's to have a better perception of God, which is leaving the perception of the Egypt of our human minds. Now, I'm not saying that that's going to quell our emotional problems that we have and issues we have with God. They're going to be there till Mashiach comes. But at least sometimes to be able to leave that finite perception of God and to talk to God or have a perception somehow, a mystical experience at least, to have some sort of perception of God that's not our regular perception of it's me and him, of an old man in the sky. Because often, like Voltaire said, we put to God, we see him as this old man in the sky. And so what we often do is we fail to understand God at the level of how much closer he is. When you say God is an old man in the sky, you have a perception of God as an old man in the sky. I often say as an anecdote, but it's not really funny. It's sad, but maybe it is funny. I don't know. I haven't figured it out yet. Some days I think like this, some days I think like that. When I was a kid in my playroom, my father had a picture of Golda Meir. I was born in 1977, so she had just, either was just prime minister, just died. So my father had a picture of Golda Meir. And Golda Meir was like one of the, it was like an abstract sort of picture where you had her face. And like, it was like this like almost glorious romantic sort of picture with like waves coming out of it. So when I was a kid, I thought it was a picture of Hashem. I just, because I had heard all about Hashem and I saw this, that was like the picture that I'm, the first picture I remember I get, this picture of Golda Meir, this abstract. So I thought that Golda Meir, that Hashem had Golda Meir's face. And for a long time, I would daven, I'd have a hard time getting at that face, at Golda Meir's face. You know, she's a pretty scary face, you know, to be honest, right? But, you know, but I thought that was my picture of God. And very often we live in such a way, we see God as this old man in the sky, or in my case, an old woman in the sky, right? Which is, you know, interesting. But, you know, in gender theory. But b'chol ofen, we have these ideas about God, and the problem with looking at God as a man or a woman is two things. It makes him distant from us, and it makes him too close to us. Again, picturing God as some old man or old woman in the sky is makes him too distant from us, and it makes him too close to us. And I know I'm saying two opposite things. Because what that does when we see God as some old man in the sky, we picture him as a man somehow. Again, he's a big man. And again, I'm not saying they actually picture God having nostrils and a nose. But when you have a perception of God in human terms somehow, then what we fail to do is understand God's immanence and his transcendence. We're making him too far from us because we're saying he's out there in the sky. And we'll make him too close to us because we have this perception, this Egypt perception of him, where we don't have a perception of his infinity. And so mysticism is all about two things. Breaking out of the Egypt of the Holy Divine breaking out of that Egypt, understanding that God is not this old man or old woman in the sky. He's not a being in the sky. Rather, he's truly infinite and transcends radically any perception of humanity. And he's truly immanent. And he's closer to us than our own heartbeats. He's closer to us than the blood that fills our veins. He's closer to us than the oxygen that we breathe. And that's what mysticism is all about. Those two things. Understanding his radical transcendence. He's not a mensch. He's beyond any perception we have. And understanding his radical immanence. That he's closer to me than the oxygen that I'm breathing in right now. And that's the whole corpus of Kabbalah. And especially Chassidus. And other streams of mysticism and other religions are all saying those two things. And so we're going to touch on today those two things. Yes?
I'm wondering what characteristics would we substitute if we get rid of our human perception?
It's a great question. Mind your name again?
Lynn.
Lynn is asking, if we get rid of our human perceptions, what characteristics will we substitute? That's a great question. And the answer is, none. That's why it's going to be a mystical experience.
It leaves us unsatisfied.
It leaves you yearning. It leaves you having a picture of transcendence, a feeling of transcendence, of coming to a place where there are no characteristics. It's what the mystics called divine nothingness. Ayin, a state of nothingness. A state of pure being without characteristics. Pure being with a capital B, without characteristics. And it's very, in the beginning, what does that mean? What do you mean? So what are we supposed to think about? So the truth is that that's what the Alter Rebbe, the founder of Chabad, the author of Tanya, said, that soul movement to transcend characteristics is what's known as emuna, faith. Because anytime we look at God as within our, when we speak about God as being good, great, mighty, awesome, smart, that's all ideas we could understand and perceive with our rational human mind. That's not yet faith. Faith is when you come to that place and all of a sudden you're like, one second, so what am I thinking? No, he's beyond being all these things of great, mighty, awesome, huge. These are all human character traits, right? You'll forgive me. I hope no one's going to be mad at me, but one of my favorite Monty Python scenes is in The Meaning of Life when you have, you know, that you have this like scene in a church where you have them, you know, praising God. Oh God, you are so mighty. You are so great. You are just so awesome. Please forgive us this toting, but you're just so nifty. Right? And they like this ridiculous, you know, toting and yeah, it's cool. And he's like toting and then he starts singing, oh God, please don't fry us. Don't place us in a wok. So this whole perception of like praising God and then God, don't put me in a wok, don't fry me, don't put us in a pan, and you know, about not cooking us on a stove and whatever. This whole thing of trying to ascribe to God positive attributes, which we do, but you have to understand it's ridiculous to think that that's what God really is or what he really needs, right? He's beyond that. The faith soul movement, which is the mystical movement of true faith, what's called pure faith, is to go and come to a place which we're going to try to do today in the little less than an hour that we have left. What we're going to try to do today, but really it's a process of a long time, but to at least try to have a taste of today, is to try to have a feeling of what it means to go beyond that Egypt and come to have a perception of the nothingness, or really the everything, because nothingness, Rabbi Chris mentioned yesterday, I don't know if he meant Sartre, but what Heidegger and Sartre said, nothingness is no thingness, is really the all. When you come to no thingness, nothingness, no thingness, you've come to the all, which is ultimate being. We're going to try to have a little taste of that. That's what faith is. It means to go beyond any character traits or perceptions. Yeah, you wanted to ask something?
It's just personal vulnerability. When I heard you describe what you were doing, what you discussed today.
I'm sorry?
Last night, yeah. You were describing this topic today.
Yeah.
It was just spot on what I've been grappling with for decades. And you talked about maturity and, you know, as your relationship to theology and religion. And she's saying, you know, then what do you focus on? For decades, I've had this obsession with, well, dislike with he/she, the gender issue.
That's right. That's a perfect example.
Rabbi after Rebetzin after Rabbi, I'm like closest. Oh, just get over it. Get over it. Just don't focus on it. I cannot
right.
get over it.
It's a perfect. So, it's a beautiful example.
Rebetzin, right. I always looked at when I say Hashem.
Uh huh.
Hashem. Not he, she, not just Hashem. For some reason, that encapsulates it.
Right.
Different, more divine.
So I'll just, it's a perfect example, and I could spend a lot of time on that, but I want to address that. That's a perfect example of putting God in an Egypt, of saying, is he a he or is he a she? He's not a he or a she. So I wanted to say to you, just getting back to what we mentioned, the absolute transcendence of God, we call the he, but the absolute immanence of God is a she, is the Shekhinah. So really, because he is nothingness, he's an absolute infinity that has no character traits, he manifests as a he and a she. The only reason that in liturgical prayer, which I believe me, I know the challenge for women, I know it, but the only reason in the liturgical prayer we refer to him as a he is because, you ready? When we're praying, we are the she of the divine. We become the feminine divine, which is why we then speak to him as the he. But again, I know gender is a very traditional, but you're right. That's a perfect example of having to leave the perceptions of seeing God as a man. It's ridiculous. Yeah.
When we lose our perception, we lose our awareness because we're not defining anything. We're achieving a state beyond thought and consciousness. Whatever it is, it's experienced, I think, in other religions as a different term, but this is what I'm thinking, and maybe you could correct me if I'm wrong.
Well, I'm not sure what the question was. That we lose perception? Sure.
We lose perception, we lose awareness, we lose definition of things. And beyond that,
right.
We achieve a different state. And of course, it has different terminologies, and maybe I am confounding it with what other religions try to obtain.
So, no, you're 100% right. We do lose cognitive awareness and perception. But we reach a state of pure consciousness that doesn't have any cognitive, logical feeling. It's what the mystics called a state of bliss, which in Jewish mysticism is known as dveikus. Dveikus means a state of cleaving to the divine, pure consciousness of the divine, when you're able to transcend your human intellect. By the way, Chassidim, the real Chassidim, not those that would use, you know, or abuse it, but that's one of the reasons that Chassidim, who were a mystical movement, would say L'chaim. They would use alcohol, and there were other mystics that would use other things. They would smoke stuff, right? Because the point was always, and I'm not recommending this, but I'm just saying this is why they did that historically. People would smoke things and use alcohol and use different elements to try to be able to transcend human perception. Because you're right, it isn't cognitive awareness, but it is what's called pure consciousness of dveikus. And it's a state that's very, very, very high. And for us to tap into it at least a little is a very, very big, important thing. And what we're going to talk about, hopefully we'll get to Mitzvah Shem, is that really what's supposed to happen by davening, by prayer, especially when you say the Shema, Hashem Echad, the one God, What the mystics would say is one is supposed to do is have the soul leaving the body type of thing, where you leave the unity of God, you come to the oneness of God, you become absorbed in that place of God, and lose perception of the world. That's why we close our eyes. Why do we close our eyes when we say the Shema? That's the real reason. We close our eyes because we're going out of the world. We're going out of logical perception. We're coming to this mystical state of going beyond, leaving the divine Egypt. Yeah, yes, sir.
I have a question that may help. What is the color of ultraviolet?
Right. Good. Very good. What's the color of ultraviolet? Or the way Maimonides said, it's like trying to have giving a fish a perception of fire. Same idea as what you're saying. Yeah.
I don't know if I'm correct, but it's my impression in the Torah, whenever God is talking to through somebody, does, but not who he is.
Right. That's exactly correct. He always describes what he does. He manifests with many different names, but the essential aspect of who God is not in the revealed parts of Torah. And that's exactly why the Zohar refers to the Kabbalah as the soul of the Torah. The Pentateuch, the book, five books of Moses, and the Bible, and even the Talmud are the body of the Torah, and the Kabbalah, the Zohar, and Hasidism are the soul of the Torah. Because yes, in all these parts of Torah is God manifesting, revealing, revealing himself with anthropomorphic human ways, etc. Passover is about the outstretched arm and whatever and all these things. But then all of a sudden you have to come to that place of Torah where God is, try to have a vision, a mystical perception, as much as we can, a consciousness of what that means to leave that perception of the divine. So that's what I want to talk about today. So let's begin. Yeah, yes, sir. Yes, yes, that would be great. Okay, so now, so we have a lot to do, but I want to begin by saying something historical. So I'm assuming that many of you are aware in Jewish history it was called the Hasidic movement. Hasidism, the Hasidic movement, Hasidim. Many people, unfortunately, when they hear the word Hasidim, a lot of Jews, unfortunately, because of a bad name that they made for themselves, a lot of Jews, especially Jews that are not Orthodox, when they hear the word Hasidim, they have this view of people that wear black and white clothing, ultra-Orthodox Jews living in a ghetto, very often, you know, not nice to other people, and they'll have all these different, you know, stereotypes of the Hasidim as being elitist and whatever, and everyone has their baggage of, you know, of different things that they've experienced. But historically, the Hasidic movement was not about wearing black and white. I remember when I started wearing black and white all the time, my mother was so mad at me. She kept saying, "Why do you have to dress up like a newspaper every day? like what? You know, get over it. Like, what's wrong with a color shirt? Like, real men wear pink. Like, what's the whatever?" So people think Hasidism is not about wearing black and white all day. Hasidism is not about living in Borough Park or Williamsburg. All of us really could be Hasidim, because Hasidim is not about how you dress. It's not even really about how you, and that's a part of it, about how you act. But the deepest truth of what Hasidism is about state of mind and heart. And historically, you know that the Hasidic movement was excommunicated, do you know that? By the rabbinical establishment of its time. In the 18th century, the Jewish people had a very fun, well, I'm saying fun sarcastically, but it was a very Lebedika century, the 18th century. There was a whole movement of Hasidim, which became the majority of Eastern Europe very quickly, and they were excommunicated by the rabbinical establishment of the time. You know that? There was, and by the way, that excommunication has never been lifted, by the way. Just FYI. Does anyone know why did the Vilna Gaon, why did the rabbinical establishment of the time, why did they put the Hasidic movement into Cheirim? Why did they excommunicate them? Does anyone know why? Yeah, Frida?
Because when Machentov started the whole thing, that's going out to the field, praying in the field, not being any more secluded, they were against them. So, of course, they didn't accept it so easy.
So, Frida, you're saying,
our movement started,
right?
That was against the Midnight theme. But
we need to keep it short, Frida. I'm sorry, I love you, but we got to continue.
The bar completely differently.
Yeah.
Than the way he's.
Oh, so that's for sure. I agree with you that sociologically the way... Yeah, yeah, 100... I'm not... Right. I'm with you. All the parrots, sing it for me, sister, I'm with you. I also don't like what's happening. And the Hasidic movement today, unfortunately, the vast majority of it has no idea what Hasidism is all about. I'm with you. But let's try to focus on what we want Hasidim to be, how we all want to try to be connected to Hasidic movement. So you're saying that it was a sociological phenomenon that the Baal Shem Tov and the Hasidic master said, you could pray in the field, you don't have to be in the synagogue to connect to God, you could pray in the field, etc. Sociological elements. That's definitely true. But that would not be grounds to excommunicate an entire movement.
Yeah, because of the Shabbatai's fear. We're trying to preserve it from Babylonian.
So what Rachel is saying, which is true, is that that it was very close to the Shabtai Tzvi Debakel, the false messiah, and there were certain messianic elements in Hasidism, and they were wary that Hasidism in some ways was relevant or had what to do with the Shabtai Tzvi. But the question is, in what way? What was it about Hasidism that they were afraid of?
Whatever it was, it wasn't the norm.
True. And Hasidism was about making what wasn't the norm to become the norm. You ready? Hasidism, what Rachel said beautifully, whatever it wasn't the norm. True. And the Hasidic movement was all about making what wasn't the norm to become the norm. What I want to know is, what is that? Let's give those pronouns. What wasn't the norm? The Hasidim was about making the norm.
The Hasidism, to bring the savior that keep bringing people up to build them up. It was disrupting the social structure.
What, the messianism? Again, so that's a sociological factor that they're... Right, but it...
A joy, a reason for living, to replace the structure that they were so ingrained with.
Right, so there was a renaissance that focused on joy and anticipation for the Messiah. But you know, all these things such as joy and anticipation for the Messiah, if you say to Misnagid, those that were against Chassidim, they would also say they believe in joy and waiting for Mashiach. So all those things, even though it shifted the focus of certain things, none of that would yet be grounds to excommunicate an entire body of Jews. Does anyone know what was the reason? And the truth is that if you ask most Hasidim, people that call themselves Hasidim, they also wouldn't know. Because you understand, one second, you understand any sociological factor, shifting focus and stuff, or even challenging the rabbinical hierarchy, would not yet be enough to put a whole group of people into excommunication. No, there's something that it wasn't conspiracy. There's something that's true about Hasidism that they were right about. You want to say something, Jeff? Joy. So again, but again, joy, there are plenty, many, you're right that Chassidim focused on joy, but that wouldn't be a reason to excommunicate them. So the answer is, the reason that the Hasidic movement was excommunicated wasn't a sociological phenomena, it was a theological thing. The way Rachel said, what was the word she said again? What wasn't the norm became the norm. There was a certain theological chiddush. There was a novel theological idea that Hasidism brought to the world, a whole new way of looking at God that those that were against it said was heresy. There was a whole new way of looking at God that those who were opposed to Hasidism said was heretical. And Hasidism came and said that this whole new way of looking at God, which wasn't the norm, is not only not heretical, but is the norm. Is things that all Jews should be focusing on. And that is an entirely new, radical way of perceiving God. That is a mystical way of perceiving God. So what is this non-normal, abnormal, until then abnormal, not well-known idea of looking at God that was a whole new thing that Hasidim is really, and all the other aspects of Hasidism are all offshoots of this main idea of Hasidism that was supposed to become the norm that we're all supposed to live with. So I'm hoping that no one here will throw tomatoes at me. Anyway, I hope there are no misnagdim, anyone that opposed to it. But I'm hoping this will, for at least some people, be a new way of looking at God, which is what the Baal Shem Tov and the Hasidic movement wanted. So let me begin by introducing it with William James. Because frankly, I think that the better, it's always fascinating for me to see, and again, some might not agree, but for me to see comparatively that the exact same machloikis, the exact same dispute existed in Christianity as well. The exact same thing. So, but I want to begin, before we get into particulars, and I want to read you a little from William James. So if you've never heard of this book, it's highly recommended. It was just on the New York Times bestseller list for the past couple of months. I'm joking. But it's called William James, The Varieties of Religious Experience. Now, William James was a philosopher par excellence. And William James was the first philosopher to actually use phenomenology, which is the philosophy of experience, to actually write a whole book about the experience of religion. Not, so to speak, the objective truths of religion, but how human beings experience religion. And he was the first one to begin. He wasn't the last. He started a whole school. But he was the first one to actually put the microscope, so to speak, and not look at the objective things, the dogmas of what religion say, but what's the human experience of religion. And therefore, it's an extremely mystical book. And I want to read you one passage that he brings in here. And the name of the chapter is The Religion of Healthy-Mindedness. The Religion of Healthy-Mindedness. Now, what's interesting is, we're now in the holiday of Pesach. And you know that the Zohar refers to matzah with two nicknames. The Zohar refers to matzah with two nicknames. Does anyone know what they are? You're shaking your head. What is it? Beautiful, right. Number one, michla de memnusa, the bread of faith. Matzah is michla in Aramaic. Michla de memnusa, the bread of faith. Number two, michla das vasa, the bread of healing. Matzah, even though some of us would say matzah heals you, many of our stomachs don't feel like that. right? So obviously we're not talking about just, you know, digestive healing and whatever. But matzah is known as the bread of faith and the bread of healing.
Not the bread of affliction.
What?
Not the bread of affliction.
So that's in the Bible.
So
Lynn is asking a question, right? That the Bible says that matzah is the bread of affliction. So how is the Zohar saying that it's the bread of faith and the bread of healing? Beautiful question. So again, that's the mystical take, so to speak, the soul of Torah, because it's by afflicting ourselves, meaning taking ourselves out of regular mundane human reality, afflicting ourselves, right? Going out of mundane reality is how we come to this new faith and healing. There were mystics that would actually self-flagellate and harm themselves and etc., which Judaism does not believe in, but there were other strains of mysticism, because the idea of mysticism is to go out of the world. Do you remember Thoreau and Walden, in Walden, when he writes that he wants to suck the marrow out of life and feel and not feel that he has not lived? How did Thoreau do that? By going out of afflicting himself and going out of regular humane experience, and therefore being able to have this super rational, so to speak, this acute experience of life, sucking them out of life. That's by afflicting yourself and going out of the regular state of reality. So anyway, so matzah is both the bread of faith and the bread of healing, because it's through this faith that we shall be healed. Now this concept of the Zohar is an entire chapter called The Religion of Healthy Mindedness. So I want to read you a couple of lines. That it's a book he's actually quoting from Ralph Waldo Trine, who was a fascinating author. He was one of these American transcendentalists, these American Christians that were very much had mystical tendency. But listen to these lines and try to think about what this. While you're listening to these lines, okay, think about how faith brings healing. Again, I'm not necessarily talking about physical healing. I'm talking about healing of the soul. Which obviously will make a person more healthy physically. But try to think of how we're going to read now, this new faith about God will bring healing to the soul. Listen. The great central fact of the universe is that spirit of infinite life and power that is back of all, that manifests itself in and through all. This spirit of infinite life and power that is back of all is what I call God. I care not what term you may use, be it kindly light, providence, oversoul, omnipotence, or whatever term may be most convenient. So as long as we are agreed to the regard to the central fact of life itself, God then fills the universe alone, so that all is from Him and in Him, and there is nothing that is outside of Him. He is the life of our life, our very life itself. We are partakers of the life of God, and though we differ from Him in that we are individualized spirits, while He is the infinite spirit, including us, as well as all else beside, yes, yet in essence the life of God and the life of man are identically the same. Listen to that again. In essence, the life of God and the life of man are identically the same. They differ not in essence or in quality. They differ in degree. We're individualized, but essentially our life that you're breathing, you're partaking of the life of God. If you're to ask, where is God? It's like asking, where's your breathing? Where's your breath? Where is it? You know why you've never seen God? How come you've never seen your breathing? You've never seen your breathing. You've never seen the oxygen you breathe. You've never seen the spirit within your own body. The great central fact in human life is the coming into, listen carefully, is a coming into a conscious vital realization of our oneness with this infinite life. That's what you should call God, especially if you have the problem with the gender issue. Call God infinite life. That's the name of God. The infinite life. By the way, how does the Kabbalah refer to that? How do you say infinite life? Ein Sof. It's what the Kabbalah calls the Ein Sof. Infinite life. And the great central fact of human life is the coming into a conscious vital realization of our oneness with this infinite life. And the opening of ourselves fully to this divine inflow. So how do you connect to God? Become conscious of what you really are. In the mystical books, there are usually two ways of approaching God. It's what Schleiermacher, the great German idealist, writes, speaks about, the two ways of approaching God. And that is unifying vision of Him and journey into the deepest self of who you are. Now these seem to be opposites, right? A unifying vision of God and a journey into the deepest part of who you are. But they're not opposites. In essence, what are they? They're the same thing. The unifying vision of God and feeling how God is within everything and is in everything and everything is within Him is by coming to the deepest part of who you are. In other words, being conscious of self, coming to the part of consciousness that's deeper than your mind, trying able to somehow come to what's called the quietness of the soul. What's quietism, there was a movement like that, the quietistic aspects of the soul, coming into the deepest part of who you are, being able to come into you that transcends intellect, that's how you come to this vision of God. That's how you say, as Trine says, again, listen to the words, the conscious realization of our oneness with infinite life. The Kabbalists would use the term, feel like a spark jumping into a bonfire. Opening ourselves fully to this divine inflow. In just the degree that we come into a conscious realization of our oneness with the infinite life and open ourselves to this divine inflow, do we actualize in ourselves the qualities and powers of the infinite life? Do we make ourselves channels through which the infinite power can work? In just the degree in which you realize your oneness with the infinite spirit, you will exchange dis-ease with ease. What's disease?
Sickness.
Disease, right? Sickness, but in English, disease. Dis-ease. Being uneasy with yourself. So in just the degree in which you realize your oneness with the infinite spirit, you will exchange dis-ease with ease. In harmony for harmony. Suffering and pain for abounding health and strength. To recognize our own divinity. Do you hear these words? To recognize our own divinity. Again, matzah is the bread of faith and the bread of healing. Which faith? The faith of the infinity of God. But how do you come to the infinity of God? How do you leave the Egypt of looking at God as some old man in the sky? By coming to feel the infinity within you. By coming to that deeper aspect of who I am, transcending my intellect, and breathing that in, that truth of God, recognize our own divinity, our own intimate relation to the universal. To do that is to attach the belts of our machinery to the powerhouse of the universe. Do you hear that? To the degree, listen again, to recognize our own divinity is to attach the belts of our machinery to the powerhouse of the universe. One need remain in hell no longer than one chooses to. We can rise to any heaven we ourselves choose. And when we choose so to rise, all the higher powers of the universe combine to help us heavenward. And then he brings a letter from a woman that says, listen to this. This is from a quote from a woman that wrote a letter to William James. The first underlying cause of all sickness, weakness, or depression is the human sense of separateness from that divine energy we call God. The soul which can feel and affirm in serene but jubilant confidence, as did the Nazarene, I and my Father are one, has no further need of healer or of healing. In other words, she's obviously making reference to Jesus, who had a radically mystical interpretation of God, who in many ways, was very close to what Jewish mysticism say. Obviously, there are differences, but the idea being that what the Nazarene declared, "I and my Father are one." The only thing that we as Jews don't agree with is when those Christians say that He was the only one, because in truth, all of us should be saying, "I and my Father are one." I'll tell you something interesting. There's one of the Orthodox Christian books writes that there was a heresy that was prevalent, a mystical heresy in the Middle Ages, that had the following meditation. Meditate that you're like a drop of water falling into the ocean. That's how you tap into being one with the infinite life of God. Meditate that you're like a drop of water falling into the ocean. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen Jewish mystical texts, but that meditation is found all over the place. I said to you before, like a spark going into a bonfire. But it's also found in Jewish mystical and Kabbalistic and Hasidic texts that saying the Shema, and you say, Shema Yisrael Hashem Echad, the Lord is one. One of the meditations is to feel like you're a drop falling into the ocean. That you're just part of the ocean that is God, and your soul is a drop of that ocean. And in Christianity, that was considered heresy. Rather, the Christian said, what you need to meditate, this is Orthodox Catholicism, is to meditate that you're like a drop of wine falling into the ocean. What's the difference? Why do you think Christians and Catholics would say you could only meditate like you're a drop of wine falling into an ocean, not like a drop of water falling into the ocean? What do you think the difference is? The difference is because according to them, only Jesus was divine, according to Catholics. And therefore only Jesus would be like water in an ocean. The rest of human beings are like a drop of wine falling into an ocean, which is a different essence. In Judaism, again, we say, Jesus was right to say, I am the Father and one. The difference is that those that think that he was the only one, we all should be feeling that I and my Father are one. We do, as Jews, do believe that we should meditate our souls going into God like a drop of water in the ocean. It's not just one intermediary. Judaism says no. All of us could serenely and jubilantly declare, I and my Father are one. By the way, in the language of Judaism, that's what's called Mesiras Nefesh, giving over the soul to God. That's what's supposed to happen when one says the Shema. You give your soul over to God. You feel like a drop going into an ocean. And we could all say that. Listen to the words again. The first underlying cause of all sickness, weakness, or depression is the human sense of separateness from that divine energy which we call God. The soul which can feel and affirm in serene but jubilant confidence, as did the Nazarene, I and my Father are one, has no further need of healer or of healing. This is the whole truth in a nutshell. An other foundation for wholeness can no man lay than this fact of impregnable divine union. That's the whole truth in a nutshell. That's the truth of God. That's what it means, the truth of God. Now, we spoke about on Monday, we spoke about leaving the Egypt of the world. And if you remember, those of you that were here, we read from Rav Kook and from Martin Buber and from the Ramban, the concept of having a problem of saying, world here, God there. That's the world becomes an Egypt. World here, God there is the Egypt of the world. Is an I and it relationship. We spoke about on Tuesday, those that we were in the second class, leaving the Egypt of the self. When I see myself as this or that, I have the particular, what Kierkegaard called, I despair. I despair of my possibilities because I just define myself in certain ways and I could only do, I only have this nature, I only have that nature, and I can only connect to God under these circumstances and I can only connect to God in certain places, certain times. And leaving the Egypt of the self was being able to say, I could connect to God when and where? Here and now. What's the holiest moment there is in the year according to Judaism? Now. What's the holiest place there is? What's the center of the universe according to Judaism? Here. So now you understand, listen carefully. If we come to this great central fact of life, the impregnable divine union, that I and my Father are one, that I am within God like a drop in the ocean, that God transcends any form, though any conception we could have of Him, and He's this infinite life. And we then give ourselves over and be like that drop into the ocean, and we understand that when and where can you feel that you're like a drop in the ocean of God? When and where? Always, everywhere. And the world and all of nature and the beauty around you and the ugliness around you, it's all also drops in that ocean of God. If I could come to that place that I could go into the deepest part of myself and feel that within me is that infinite light of God, then I leave the Egypt of God, thereby could leave the Egypt of different specific attributes that I give to myself, and finitude I give to myself, and dis-ease that I give to myself, and I leave the boundaries of the world. I want to show you to understand this better. I know this is still a little mystical, which is the point, but to try to have a perception of it a little better, look at the sheet that I gave you, the side of the sheet that's the sheet that says, Chapter 5, Essence is Found in Different Beings. So this sheet I gave you is another bestseller from the New York Times. It's a book by Thomas Aquinas. So those of you that are not familiar, Thomas Aquinas was the great Catholic theologian of the Middle Ages. He corresponded in time to Maimonides, or by the Arabs, by the Muslims, was Avicenna. The great challenge of the scholastic philosophers of the Middle Ages was to synthesize Aristotelian philosophy with religion, which by us it was the Rambam, Maimonides, by the Catholics it was Aquinas, and by the Muslims was Avicenna. So I want to show you now, Aquinas is considered to this day Orthodox Catholicism. Orthodox Catholicism. Those that do not, that deny Aquinas are considered by Catholics heretical. By the way, an interesting fact, you all heard of the Inquisition? Do you know that it still exists? They don't burn people by the stake. They have a much more politically correct term for it. But the official office of the Catholic Church called the Inquisition has another name, which I don't remember what it is. Department of something or the other. The previous pope, by the way, was the head of it. But whatever. So, but and to this day, one that does not accept Aquinas is considered heretical. There was a great Christian mystic in the 16th century known as Meister Eckhart. Meister Eckhart. And Meister, what we're going to learn today is two Latin terms. A Latin term that's considered Orthodox Catholicism. That was a term coined by Aquinas. That's considered Orthodox Catholicism. And then a Latin term of Eckhart that was condemned by the church as being heretical. And then I'll show you that by Jews, that was the machlekes between Hasidim and Misnagdim. That the exact debate that got the Hasidic movement into Cherem was the exact same debate, the exact same thing as conveyed by these two Latin terms. So look inside. So this book by Thomas Aquinas is known as On Essence and Being. If you're familiar with like James Bond, you know, or Danielle Steele, it doesn't read like those things. It's a little slower. It's a little slower than a Dan Brown novel. So let's just try to see a couple of phrases here and there. So this is chapter 5, Essence is Found in Different Beings. Look, number one, from what has been said, we can see, well just again, if you don't get all the words, that's fine. I'm going to tell you what the main point is. From what has been said, we can see how essence is found in different things. Because if there are a lot of different things, then there must be the essence, which is the essence of different things. But there are in fact three ways in which substances have essence. Now that's the next, this is what this chapter is about. The first one, there is a reality God whose essence is His very being. Which means, let me say in simple English, most of us, you hear, most of us, we have the way that we exist, and then we have the essence of what we are. But the way the different forms and the different ways we manifest, the specific ways we exist, or as Lynn said before, the characteristics are not our essence. By definition, characteristics are by definition not essence. Essence is the ground, is the floor upon which the characteristics rest. So our characteristics, our way of being, our usual way of being is not the same of our essence. And also, the source of our being and essence comes from outside of ourselves. God, there is a reality, God, whose essence is His very own being. In Latin, that is, you look on the left side, Deus est sum es. Deus est sum es means God has His very being. God, est sum es means God essence is His own being. God's essence, as opposed to our essence, God's essence is His being. In other words, he doesn't have character traits. His essence is his being, and his essence is from his own. His being is of his own essence. In other words, he doesn't have character traits per se. His essence of his own being, and his essence is of his own being. Look inside. This explains why we find some philosophers who claim that God does not have a quiddity or essence, because his essence is not other than his being. Most people, we say, there's a being, there's a way that you be, and then there's your essence. But God, his essence is his being because he doesn't have character traits. That's why some people would even say he doesn't have an essence. From this it follows that he is not a genus, meaning not a species. For everything in a genus must have a quiddity in addition to its being. In other words, you have a lot of different birds. You have a species of birds. Then there's the essence. You have a lot of individual birds. You have a genus, a species of birds. But then you have an essence of what it means to be a bird. God doesn't have character traits. Hence, therefore, he doesn't have a species. He's just an essence. Let's skip to where it's underlined. If we say that God is pure being, we need not fall into the mistake of those who held that God is that universal being by which everything formally exists. In other words, Aquinas is saying, if you say God is ultimate being and ultimate essence, don't think that means that if I look into what's the essence of what all birds are? Well, I would say the essence of what does it mean, the essence of what it means to be a bird is, let's say, that how would you define the essence of the specific individual birds, the essence of what it means to be a bird? Flight. Flight. Well, that would be a character trait of a bird. That would be a characteristic of a bird. So what would be the essence of being a bird?
It's at the end of the Navi prayer.
What?
At the end of the Navi prayer, let us be like birds.
Well, again, but whenever we say let us be like birds, you're already saying character traits of birds. So whatever you're going to say, the essence of what's the essence of what all birds have in common, but then you're going to say, one second, but then that's still the species of bird. But then there's the very essence of birds being, which seems to be the same being that cows have. Cows and birds both be. They share something. They share that in essence they are being, life. Being life, that's the essence of what they are, right? And then we share that same essence with birds and trees and cows. We all share the fact that in our essence, what are we? Life, or even better stated, being. We share that with a rock. What's the essence of what a rock is? Whenever you get down, the more you break it down, you're going to say, oh, a rock is hard. Well, a table is hard too. That's all character traits. So the essence of everything is being. Life. Being. Do you understand what I'm saying? So then really, if we say we all share that essential thing that we all be, we all are, and then we say that God is ultimate being whose essence is of himself, then that's like Trine was saying, or William James was writing, then what do we share with God? Being. My being is, some would say, would be God. So Aquinas is saying, listen carefully, don't say that. Don't say that you and God have the same essence. Because you're like wine and God is like water. It's two different things Aquinas is saying. It's unorthodox to say that you're divine. It's unorthodox to say that even though God is pure being and you're really the essence of you are his being, life, it would be unorthodox to say that you share that divinity with God. So look inside, that's what he says. Look at number two. If we say that God is pure being, we need not fall into the mistake of those who held that God is the universal being where everything formally exists. No, don't say that. Because the being that is God is such that no addition can be made to it. Because of its purity, therefore, it is being distinct from all other being. So the Catholic Church says that even though God is being, but don't say that we share that essential being with God. That's unorthodox to say such a thing. But look at footnote 4. Footnote 4, look what it says. Amory of Bena, which was a philosopher in the Middle Ages, professor of logic and theology at the University of Paris, who died in 1206 or 1207, was accused of holding this position. In other words, in the 13th century, by Catholics, there was already this heretical position that said, that I share being with God. My being is essentially God. And he was saying it's heretical to say such a thing. St. Thomas refers to it in Summa Theologica, and he negates that. In 1210, the Catholic Church banned such a stance as saying it was officially condemned as being pantheistic. That was a heresy known as pantheism, saying that the world, the essential being that goes, that's the essence of what birds, trees, cows, grass, a lake, the being that's with everything is the same being as God. The church condemned that and said that that's heresy to say such a thing. It's heretical to say such a thing. It was condemned in 1210 by the church as being pantheistic. Now, look, I'm sorry?
That's not imminence.
It is imminence. And therefore, it is imminence. Therefore, according, you speak to a Catholic priest today, they'll tell you the only imminence of God that there is what they believe is being Jesus. That's the only imminence there is. That's imminence. As far as Christians, as certain Catholics are concerned, that's imminence. But to say that God is imminent in the world, that's pantheistic. Now, there are certain Christians, even today, the Catholic Church, that's Teilhard de Chardin, that did hold certain things. But official Orthodox Catholic doctrine, to say that the being of the world and the being of God are one, is pantheism. It's heresy to say such a thing. Now, look on the bottom of the page. I wrote down from Meister Eckhart, from his magnum opus, Opus Tripartium, we're not going to read the Latin, not that I know Latin, but I copied it down because it's just interesting. But listen now to Meister Eckhart. From being itself, by the way, when I keep saying being, does everyone understand when I'm saying being? Being with a capital B. What does being mean? Can anyone define it?
When you say pantheistic being, it means being that is not transcendent. That's
exactly, I know, right. What does being mean? Could anyone define, Lynn, could you define being? What does it mean to be?
Exist.
What does it mean to exist?
To be.
Try to think of being without saying, I'm just giving you a little feeling of what it means to think without characteristics. Try to think of what does it mean to be without any particular way, mode of being. Try to think just that part of you that is being.
Alive.
A lot, right, exactly. So one thing you would say synonymous with that would be life.
I am that I am.
Well, that's how God refers. That's the way in Exodus and Scripture God hints to this truth, which Meister Eckhart quotes, by the way, we're going to see in a second. But try to feel being. Try to feel the part of you that is being. That's that life, that essential part of you, that being. So that essential part, being with a capital B, is what we're now learning is synonymous with God, is being. Now, Aquinas said, if you look again in the Latin, Deus est sum est, that God, essence, is of his being. But what Aquinas is saying, Orthodox Christianity is saying, is that it would be heretical to say that all of being is one with God. God's essence is of his own being. That's how in Latin you say, Deus est sum est, he has his own being. But Aquinas said it would be heretical to say that all other beings are like that. But now look at Eckhart. From being itself, and by and in it are all things. From being itself, and by and in it are all things. Number two, for what is other than being is nothing. Number three, look at the right side of the page. In the one, the one is another term for being, there is no distance, nothing inferior to the other, absolutely no distinction of form or condition of activity. In other words, in that place of being, there are no distances. We're one. We're one with each other. We're one with nature. There's no up, there's no down. There's just the one. There's just being. And then finally, says Meister Eckhart, which is officially heresy. This is considered heretical by the church. Esse est Deus. Being is God. Not Deus est sum est. God has his own being. But esse est Deus. Being is God. Now, turn to look at the other page that I gave you. We don't have a lot of time. But I wanted to show you something. So there's a whole long here from the Tanya, which we don't have time to go through, but you have to take my word for it. So just look at this. Look at the sheet where it says in the bottom, Tractate Brachas 10a. Tractate Brachas 10a. Do you see it? This other sheet that says Tractate Brachas 10a. It's from the Talmud, Tractate Brachas. So you all know the pasuk Barchi Nafshi Es Hashem in Tehillim. Barchi Nafshi Es Hashem. My soul praises God. So the Talmud asks, why is King David say that my soul should praise God? Look inside. To whom did David refer in these five verses beginning, Baruch Inafshi, bless the Lord, O my soul? He was alluding only to the Holy One, blessed be, and to the soul. So the Talmud says, because the soul has certain things like God. Just as the Holy One, blessed be, fills the whole world, so the soul fills the body. And then it goes on to say other things. Just like the Holy One, blessed be, sees but is not seen, so the soul sees but is not seen. The Holy One, blessed be, feeds the whole world. The soul feeds the body. What's the analogy the Gemara is comparing between the soul and God? What's the Gemara saying? What's the relationship of God to the world? Like a soul to the body. Try to meditate. Try to feel the soul as your soul is in the body. And then try to think that that's how God is to the world. Right? Now, look again at this sheet that I gave you with Meister Eckhart. Look again at footnote 4. On the next paragraph, you see where it's underlined? According to him, God in the world exists as the soul is in the body. According to Catholic, Orthodox Catholic thing, it's heresy to say that God is in the world like the soul is in the body. I know that, follow me over here. I know it's a little late, but according to Catholicism, it's heresy to say that God is in the world like the soul is in the body. The Talmud says that God is in the world like the soul is in the body. But then Hasidic mysticism says that the soul and the body is not a good analogy. You know why? If I don't have time to go through it, but if you look in Tanya on your own, you'll see it. Hasidic mysticism says, think of the world and think of God. So picture the world, God in the world like the soul and the body. So Hasidic mysticism says, no, that's not a good analogy. Yes, and more than that, because if you look at this, think of the soul and the body, the soul and the body are still two different things. And so Hasidism, mysticism said, God doesn't fill the world like the soul fills the body. God fills the world. Let me ask you, this cup is filled with coffee. Is that true? Well, let's assume that it is. If this cup is full with coffee, would it be fair to say this cup is full with coffee? It's not. It's incorrect to say this cup is filled with coffee. The cup is filled with styrofoam. The space that the cup makes is filled with coffee. We say the cup is filled with coffee, but really the cup is filled with styrofoam. Right? The space that the cavern, the void that the cups make is filled with coffee. The cup is filled with styrofoam. Miss Jewish Kabbalah says, the world is filled with God. Not like the cup is filled with coffee, like the cup is filled with styrofoam. God is not just the soul of the world. The being of the world is the being of God. Being, esse est Deus. Being is God. And that's what the Misnagdim, that's what they were against the Hasidic movement. That's why the Hasidic movement was put into Cheirim. Again, how did you say, Rachel? Whatever it was... Whatever was wasn't the norm until mysticism. And before people learned about Kabbalah, Kabbalah always knew this, but most of the masses did not know about Kabbalah. In all mystical movements, the world and God and me and God was seen as being two different things, three different things. There's me, there's the world, there's God. Comes the Kabbalah and Hasidism, and takes us out of that Egypt. And says, no, God doesn't just fill the world like the soul fills the body. God fills the world like styrofoam, like more than the soul fills the body. God fills the world like your flesh fills your body. God fills the world like the styrofoam fills the cup. Being is God. Everything is the light of Hashem. We're within God's infinite light. Now understand, God is that ocean. He's beyond inner character traits. He's pure being that's infinite, that's beyond anything. And we in the world are in him like a drop that's in the ocean. And therefore you understand, where and when could I serve God? Here and now, because wherever I am, he is there. Whatever I see, I'm seeing him. The Baal Shem Tov went so far as to say, there's a sentence in Tzavasa Rivash, which is one of the books of the Baal Shem Tov. You've all heard of the concept of the Shechina, which is the feminine aspect of God. If I were to ask you, have any of you ever seen the Shechina? You ever see the Shekhinah? You're looking at the Shekhinah right now. I don't mean just me. I mean, whatever you're looking at the Shekhinah. The Shekhinah is that light of God that fills the world. Being. The being that is the truth of what everything is. Deus esse es Deus. Being is God. The being of everything that you see, that is the light of God. That is the Shekhinah. That's what the Hasidim were putting into... The Hasidim were excommunicated. Meister Eckhart was excommunicated by the Islam. The Sufis were excommunicated. Well, they didn't have the same thing as excommunication, but they were also persecuted. All mystical movements are saying this one truth, the ultimate great truth, the ultimate fact of life, what Aldous Huxley calls the perennial philosophy. The perennial philosophy, or what Ralph Waldo Trine calls the greatest fact, the central fact of realization of life. Pure consciousness is what God is, everything is within God. Look at the other side of the sheet, the other side of the Meister Eckhart sheet. I know it's late. I'm going to go 5 minutes over time. So we didn't really get a chance to get into Buddhism that much, but essentially all of Buddhism and Hinduism is the same idea. The concept of in Buddhism, what's known as the Atman, which is soul, becoming dissolved into Brahman, which is the all. That's what all of Buddhism and Hinduism and yoga and Zen and all these things are essentially the same truth. The Atman, my soul, being dissolved into Brahman, which is God. The unity of self with God, the feeling of the drop going into the ocean. That unity, the monism, that truth of all reality. So I want to show you a poem by Shankara, was the founder, was known in the 9th century as the founder of what today what became Hinduism. And then a poem by the holy tzaddik Reb Yitzchak Berdichev. Reb Yitzchak Berdichev was one of the greatest Hasidic masters. They both wrote the two different poems, and I want you to see two things. Number one, how similar they are, and then quickly how different they are. And with that, we'll finish. Let's read the poem by Shankara. This is known as the Song of Bliss that many Hindus will sing. I am consciousness, I am joy, I am he, without hate, without infatuation, without craving, without greed, neither arrogance nor conceit, never jealous I am, neither duty nor money, neither desire nor liberation am I. Knows none of these things. I am thought, I am joy, I am he. In other words, pure being. By the way, thought is consciousness. Which you asked before about consciousness means pure consciousness, means not consciousness of something, not ideas of something, consciousness of the all. So without hate, without greed, without arrogance, without liberation, I am thought, I am joy, I am he, without sins, without merits, without elation, without sorrow, neither mantra nor rituals, neither pilgrimage nor Vedas. Vedas are the text, scripture. Neither the experiencer nor the experience, nor the experience am I. I am thought, I am joy, I am he. Without fear, without death, without schism, without discrimination, neither father nor mother, never born I am, neither friend nor kin, neither teacher nor student am I. I am thought, I am joy, I am he. Without form, without figure, without resemblance am I. Vitality of all senses, in everything I am, neither attached nor released am I. I am thought, I am joy, I am he. That's Buddhism. Now, Reb Yitzchak Berdichev never saw that. Reb Yitzchak Berdichev is about 1,000 years later, but he never saw that, trust me. And he says as follows. Listen to this song, which, by the way, is a beautiful song. It's called a dudala. A dudala means do in Yiddish. What is in Yiddish do? You. The familiar you, right? In Yiddish, they don't have that in English. But in the old days, you would speak to somebody of respect in the third person. Well, thou, you. But a familiar second person, you. We say to God, you. A familiar second person. So says the Berdichever, Master of the universe, Master of the universe, I'll sing a song for you. You, 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 you. Where will I find you? Where will I not find you? Where can I find you? Where can I not find you? You, you, you. Wherever I go, you. Whenever I stay, just you. Only you. Again you. But you. You, you, you. When something's good, you. When, God forbid, something's bad, schlecht, I, you. Oi, you, 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 you. East, you. West, you. South, you. North, you. You, you, you. In heaven, you. On earth, you. Above, you. Below, you. You, you. Wherever I turn, wherever I go, you, you. What do these two things have in common, these two songs? Huh? Essence, all you, all there is God. That idea, the great central realization that everything is God. There's His infinite essence, His infinite being, and being is God. All is you, God. But what are these two poems have two different, how are they different? Huh? Oh, so first of all, the fact that the Buddhist one is in first person. In Judaism, we, even though we believe we're one with God, and this is, we will never go around saying, I am God. Because we always maintain that even when I come to that conscious state of being like the drop in the ocean, I'm never the ocean. I'm just a drop in the ocean. So that's why we're very different from Buddhism. Because that's why we don't believe in gurus or intermediaries, because we're all drops in that same ocean. That's one difference. But there's another more subtle difference, with this I'll finish, which I think is the biggest difference between Jewish mysticism and all other mysticisms. And what this is going to be the punchline. What's another difference you see here? It's a little more subtle. What's the biggest difference in the theme of the way these poems are written? They're both saying that God is the all. But what's the difference in them?
Well, the first one is saying it's not these different parts of society and relationships.
Right. But rather, he's nothing. He's just consciousness. And what's the Berdichever saying?
He doesn't talk about that at all.
But what is he saying, the Berdichever? That everything's Him. You ready? Why do Buddhists and Catholic mystics, why do they go to monasteries, why do they go to the Himalayas and Tibet? Because according to these mysticism, to come to being, you need to afflict yourself and go out of the world, because He's not thought, He's not envy, He's not a father, He's not a mother, He's not rituals, He's not fear, He's not love, He's nothing. It's He's the all, He's the being. These mystical groups are going into being or out of what we know to come to that pure blissful being and negating the world. Hasidic mysticism is that, like the Baal Shem Tov said, God is alts and alts is God, that God is being and everything is you, God. East you, west you, father you, mother you, love you, arrogance you, everything is you, 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 Hashem. Everything is God is within everything. So you come to that mystical state, and this is the secret. Why? What do we do after the Shema? We say Shmona Esrei, we say the Amida prayer, and what do? We ask for physical things. Why are we asking for physical things in the Amida prayer? We just said the Shema, we had this mystical experience, come to the place of feeling God as pure being, and then we ask God for parnasa, for money, for health, for shidduch, for things that we need, for healthy children. Why? We just came to a place where we came to that, the truth of God of being all ultimate. And the answer is because in Judaism, once you said the Shema, you can now feel in Shmona Esrei that everything is Him. And therefore the opposite. Judaism is about finding the being of God in everything. And that He wants to be expressed in everything. In your parnasa, in your office, in your healthy children, in the beauty of life. And we pray to God, and in Shmona Esrei there's no longer this boundary between God and the world. We've dissolved us into the ocean of God, and therefore we could feel God in everything that we experience. That's what Judaism, that's the mysticism of Hasidic mysticism is about. And that's leaving the Egypt. There's no Egypt, there's no world, there's no self, there's just God. And therefore God is felt in the world and in self. That's ultimate liberation, that's freedom, that's truth. The truth of what God is. We should merit to see with our physical eyes what the coming Mashiach, what we'll see with our physical eyes, how everything is only Him. We should be zeicha today. Sorry for going a little over time. Any questions? Yeah. Well, I wrote him a letter once, but he didn't respond to me. Great question, Jeff. Jeff is asking a great question. We just said God has no character. If anyone wants to go, feel free to go. But I'm just taking questions. We just said God has no characteristics. We say a million characteristics of God throughout davening. Hagadol, Hagibur, Vanor, Racham, V'chanun, He has mercy, He has attributes. Great question. So I couldn't get the entire Torah on one foot today. But basically, the idea is what we do in order for us to be able to relate to God, He encloses Himself in these attributes so that we could begin a relationship with Him. But then we have to then go the next step. That's why, like Psukh Dezimra, etc., we have to first speak about God of having attributes. But then we have to go to the Shema and then go beyond those attributes. I'll give you an example. When you have a relationship with a person, when you start making small talk with a person, what do you do for a living? Where do you live? Whatever. Then when you get to know a person, You don't just look at their attributes, you come to the essence of who they are. So same thing with God. He first manifests with attributes and he allows us to refer to him in these different things. Because again, this is a mature mystical experience that not everybody could attain. So he allows us to talk to him in human terms. But then the next step is to have this mystical experience and then come to that faith of God that's beyond that character traits. But the sad thing is that there are some people that go through their whole lives thinking that God is just big and awesome and mighty and strong. And don't come to that truth of what God really is, of this all, this being, this infinite transcendent being that's closer to me than I myself am. Yeah.
I'm just curious, when you talk about excommunication, what does excommunication mean in Judaism?
Halachically, when a Jew is excommunicated, it means he has no portion in the world to come. You can't include him in a minion. You can't stand in near him. You can't do business with him. You can't talk to him. So according to that movement, you can't talk to me. Well, unless you're a chassid too. Once you learn this, I hope some of you also feel like a chassid.
You can't do it with papers.
What?
Yeah.
So. But again, I just want you understand that's the truth of what Hasidism really is something that we could all relate to. That's the truth of what Hasidism is. It's not what people think Hasidism is. It's not a society. It's a way of opening your heart and mind to God. It's feeling God in everything. It's feeling how everything is within God. That's what the Baal Shem Tov wanted. That was the norm that was not the norm that's becoming the norm. That all people should be able to feel God in themselves and the world around them.
I understand that, but Catholicism I've heard about.
Right. Yeah, we got it in Judaism too. Yeah, that's true.